nervous about how long the service might go. We're nervous about what we might be heard we need to do with our money. We're nervous about what you might call us to do with our life. We pray that we might settle in and allow for your abounding grace to rest in our lives, to speak a new word so we might leave here changed people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I thought a lot about this sermon series on money, and when it comes to sermons on money, that there's not a lot of approaches that you just immediately like, oh, well, that's very helpful. That's the way to do things. It feels like the kind of thing that you're taking on where there's no map and there's no destination. And so talking about it or even attempting to go on a trip towards it is just asking to get very lost very quickly. I assume most of you have seen the movie Schindler's List, because there's a scene at the end where Oscar Schindler is saying goodbye to the Jewish people who he was able to have in his factory and was able to save and keep out of the gas chambers. And it's this moment where he's about to leave, and in realizing the magnitude of his good deed, or just his ability to use his money to save these people, in realizing that, he also realizes how much more he could have done. He, in seeing the lives he was able to save, he just begins to weep over the fact that he didn't save more. And it is gut-wrenching to watch. Well, this week I was trying to think what was like the best but most realistic outcome that I could hope for when it comes to how I spend my money. And this is not a joke, and I do mean it in extremely lower stakes than Schindler's List, but I realized the best version of money I can think of is some version of that scene. You know, to get to a place where realizing how big an impact my money had, that I would feel guilty that I wasn't more generous. You know, to actually avoid checking a box or being overwhelmed into an action, like, the best version I can think of is that. And man, if that's the best we can do, it's just easy to see why we don't engage the topic. If it's like, man, I was really great with my money and it made an impact, and now I kind of feel guilty for not making a bigger impact. If that's the best that we got, it just doesn't seem like it's worth talking about. But I don't believe that's the end of the story. Which is good, because this would be the shortest sermon series on Lent ever. It'd be like 2 weeks talking about money and be like, oh, not a lot there. Let's go to Easter. Let's fast forward. But I don't think that's the case. I think a lot of times we just lack a gospel-grounded imagination to see a better way. A vision for money and faith that is actually life-giving and meaningful. And that's what we're trying to do throughout this whole series. That's why last week, if you were here at the end of Joe's sermon, we gave out $100 to a whole bunch of people. And we said, just begin to imagine what you might be able to do with that. Because we just want to start spurring your imagination. It's why we're inviting people to fill out pledge cards, because we want people to expand their imagination. And it's why I think the text that we're about to read this morning is a good place for us to sit. Because first, it is a story about money, or at least what money can do. But even more, I think it might be helpful for us, because this text, it refuses the safety of legalism or the excuse of feeling overwhelmed. It sits in the middle of that tension and shows how robust and available a third way is. And so I want to go to that scripture. It's Mark chapter 14, and it begins in verse 3. Listen to God's word for each of us this morning. When he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This is the word of the Lord. Clearly having some issues. This is just a long con to make you feel guilty about how much you're giving. Can't even do it. It says it's full, but we're gonna go long today. Just start praying for your spirit. I don't know how to do this. It's above my pay grade. I'm feeling really good about this. If not, I'm loud, whatever. All right, so we just read this text. The disciples, they must have left this interaction thinking they had just visited the Twilight Zone. I mean, this goes down at the very end of the Gospel of Mark. And so at this point, the disciples have heard Jesus for years say things like, "Love the poor. You know, don't store up your treasures in heaven. Open your lives to those in need." It's felt like every time Jesus has talked about money, that he's used the same equation. It's this A minus B equals C formula. The A being, if someone has means, you give some of those means to those who need it, and that will equal faithful living. Literally, last week's scripture was the rich young man asking Jesus, "What's the equation of faith?" And Jesus, he gives him that answer. But finally, when the disciples, you know, they think they got it, they're kind of thick-headed, so it takes them a long time, but they're like, they see a moment where they're like, not only do we get it here, we can show that we get it, and they solve the equation perfectly. They say, this woman should have sold her expensive perfume, a year's wages, and given that money to the poor. And they sit back, and they're ready for their affirmation. And Jesus all of a sudden says, incorrect. In fact, you guys, you couldn't be more wrong. And I gotta believe the disciples were just beside themselves. They must have felt like they were taking crazy pills. It reminds me of that scene from The Matrix when Keanu Reeves' character, I realize there's not a lot of sermons that are gonna have Schindler's List and The Matrix as their two movie references. But when he sees his little kid bending a spoon with his mind, and he asks the kid, how do you bend the spoon? And the kid says, "Oh, well, you can't bend the spoon. That's impossible. The key to bending the spoon is to realize there is no spoon." And Jesus is that kid in this passage. He's that kid in the passage we read last week where he's like, the thing I'm asking you to do is impossible. He basically says, here is the equation when it comes to money. Here's the answer to the equation, but the key to solving the equation and engaging the answer in a way that's actually life-giving is to realize there's no equation. And the disciples, they must have just wanted to say, Lord, I'm trying real hard here, but I'm about to lose it on you. But Jesus doesn't back down. He goes further. He says, no one understands my message as well as this woman. Wherever the gospel is preached, her name will be lifted up. It messes with our mind, especially because we are such achievers and we want to do the right thing. But what the Lord is saying is, if you follow me, yes, you will find yourselves caring for the poor. But the gospel is not a method to get us there. We can't assume because we know the answer that we can just jump there. The gospel is for the poor and it is with the poor, but it is not about the poor. The gospel is about Jesus, about a God who offers every single one of us freedom and forgiveness, redeems us and restores us. The gospel is a story that invites us to live from a place, no matter who we are, of abundance and generosity. But the disciples, they lack the imagination to see this. They're stuck trying to solve the equation. They're stuck trying to do right actions to earn the gospel. But this woman shows us the freedom that comes when our lives are simply a response to the gospel. Because from that place, she has no fear of scarcity. She's not afraid of what the impact she has. She just takes seriously that grace is freely given and of unlimited supply. And so her action isn't an attempt to primarily be useful or productive or impressive. It is loving God and trusting that that alone is enough. Friends, I truly believe the exhausting pendulum swing that we have between legalism and feeling overwhelmed that we can never do enough, it actually can end when we allow faith to begin. And faith begins when we understand we are invited to invest in the story of Jesus, and it doesn't matter who we are or where we are or what we have. When we're swept up in God's abundant grace. St. Augustine, I think he puts it pretty simply and pretty well when he says that we are called to love God and do what we want. Because if we actually love God, fall in love with God, and look to love God out in the world, we will, of course, begin to run into the things that God loves. Therefore, it's faithful for the woman to pour out perfume because that takes seriously the story of Jesus. She takes seriously that the Lord's approaching the death on a cross. And anointing his body for that task is loving him from a place of real faith. It's a proclamation that Jesus' story is the one she wants to be a part of. Put simply, what makes something faithful is not what it is or what it does, but how it takes seriously where Jesus has been and where Jesus is going. Now, I know this way of thinking can quickly become a slippery slope that rationalizes our wealth, that rationalizes how we spend money. I wish that wasn't the case. I tried really hard to not make that the case. But the only way I know how to invite us to see how scandalous and real grace is to risk having it sound like cheap grace, because it's right on the edge. But thankfully, this text does provide two pretty solid guardrails for us if we want to take this seriously. And so I just want to end this morning by looking at those two things and inviting us to discern how we might live between them more this week. And this is what they are. The first one is this. We're called to be open about our money in community. This woman does what she does in the most public of ways possible. Everyone knows exactly how much that perfume costs and what she did with it and why she does it. And there is a vulnerability and accountability there that if we follow her example, it will reveal our motives pretty quick. Which is, of course, why we don't normally do this. We're private about our money because it sedates our guilt. It allows us to maybe not wrestle with some of the contradictions that are in our life. But Scripture says to be communal is the way we find encouragement in what we have. Every positive portrayal of money in Scripture is involving of other people and open about what people have and why they are spending it the way they are. It's how our faith actually becomes alive in our finances. Because to be open with our money in community is how we're held accountable to a story that we say we want to be a part of. You know, as the cross gets closer and all the disciples, they fall away, Scripture says that a group of women never abandoned Jesus. They go with them all the way to the cross. And I can't help but believe that one of those women was the woman from this text, in part because she publicly invested in the cross. She said, "This is why I'm spending my money." And that was a way to keep her serious about it. Number two, of two. We know we're responding to the gospel when the rationale for our actions only makes sense if the story of Jesus is true. Notice I didn't say our actions. I do think sometimes our actions might be peculiar, but I think a lot of times our actions, I'm not saying they need to be different, but I do think our rationale should pretty much always be different. This woman's extravagance, it only makes sense if the gospel's true. She'll be lifted up and celebrated only if Jesus goes to die, that death is defeated, and she's around to receive the blessing of that truth. That's the only way what she does. A year's salary poured on someone's head. The only way that's going to make sense is if Jesus dies, that death matters, and she's around to experience why that matters to her. This woman has a vision for life outside of herself, and even harder for us, outside of her control. And if that sounds easy or like a cool way to do amazing things or be a part of stories that are impressive, I'll just remind you that Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's name will be lifted up. And yet in this passage, her name is not mentioned. And I gotta think it's because until Easter, she was the crazy lady who did the crazy thing. But the resurrection happens, and Jesus' death is transformed, and finally the disciples go, "Holy cow, what the crazy lady did, it wasn't so crazy. It's actually kind of inspiring to me. It actually makes me want to reconsider what my life's like. What was her name again? No one knows? Oh well, okay, let's keep going." One of the hardest things about joining the story of faith is that it always includes us, but it's never about us. And that's hard because that means when we explain why we spend money a certain way, it doesn't set us up to look impressive. It sets us up to look like the crazy lady. It sets us up to need Jesus to make our lives look true. Think about that. To spend in a way that will look crazy unless Jesus' story is true. To articulate why we spend our money where we can't point to some immediate impact all the time, to be generous in a way that isn't always tax deductible, or that we don't get credit for, to rationalize some huge expense in a way that sounds crazy, unless Jesus' story is being told in our lives. And so, yeah, that is hard, but we do it because we believe our actions will be redeemed. And in God's grace, even become a blessing for others as Jesus' story is being told. Can you imagine if we were a community that could explain why we spend our money and resources in a way that only makes sense if God is redeeming the world? Sure, that would probably mean that we pull back on a couple things. We're like, man, I cannot rationalize that. And there'd probably be a couple of new things. We'd say, man, this is where I want to start to spend my money. But I think the vision of the gospel, that it mostly and predominantly gives meaning to where our money already goes. I would love nothing more than our community to have gospel-centered vision behind your private school tuition. What a community we would be if we were willing to proclaim that we save for retirement so that we'll have the ability to pour those years out for the sake of others. Nothing better than a small group that knows each other's mortgage payments and prays and holds each other accountable for how that huge investment will intersect with the story of God. Shoot, to be a church that believes so much in what Jesus is doing here in this place that we actually pray for our money after we give our money. I know there is a lot of prayer and like, Lord, make this happen before we give the money. How much praying goes on after we give it? We're like, shoot, that's relief. I'm glad that's over. Thank you, Lord, for letting me be faithful. But to pray for it because we think God's story's being told. I'm telling you, if we were able to do that, if we were that authentic and honest and willing to be held accountable, we might be the first rich church that's actually a little spirit-filled. Because could you imagine not hiding or justifying your budget, but looking for God's story being told in it? To not be ashamed of the gospel, but celebrate how the Lord's grace has allowed us to join it. That is a community that will be spirit-filled. That is a community, no matter how crazy it looks or where it leads, that will begin to look like the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're invited to do. I find it insanely frightening, but a little bit hopeful. A little bit better than trying to check a box or get overwhelmed into inaction. I want to be a part of God's story. And we're invited to do that together. May we be such a people. Amen. Will you pray with me?